Acts chapter 21 is where we are this evening. And we read beginning at verse 15. After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law, and they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses, so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law. But as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled, and from sexual immorality." Then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, it is a joy to worship You, our God, the One who has saved us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank You, Lord, that we can indeed worship You in spirit and in truth because You have made us worshipers. We thank You for Your Word and that, Lord, we can understand Your Word because You've given us the mind of Christ and an indwelling truth teacher, Your Holy Spirit. We ask You tonight to be our teacher, Lord, to help us to explain these verses in a way that is clear and understandable. And Lord, in Your hand, life-changing, we pray that You would instruct us and change us, Lord, as a result of what we see and hear tonight. We rely upon You, we look to You, we need You, we trust You for these things. We also pray, Lord, for those among us who are lost. Lord, it saddens our heart to think that some sitting in this room right now will not be in heaven one day, perhaps. We pray, Lord, that You would save. We pray that You would open hearts and minds to see the light of Your gospel in the face of Your Son, the truth of Your glory in His person. Lord, help them to see that they might repent of their sins and trust in Jesus. We ask You this in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the things that I love about the book of Acts, and it's fascinating to me, is that in the book of Acts, you actually get a glimpse of how these first century Christians lived toward one another. As you read the book of Acts, you're not just getting a doctrinal picture, you're getting a relational picture. And what you're seeing is how they applied doctrine. They've been taught, they're being taught. And when you see how they live toward one another, you see their application, their personal application of God's truth. Paul has been warned not to go to Jerusalem. Every city where he's been stopping along the way to Jerusalem, someone's been telling him not to go. When he stopped at Caesarea, there was a prophet named Agabus who came to him, took his belt, bound himself up in a symbolic kind of way and said, "This is what's going to happen to the man who owns this belt if he goes on to Jerusalem." And he was warned by Agabus not to go. He was warned by the missionary team, including Luke, not to go. He was warned by all those gathered in the house of Philip not to go. And yet, despite all those warnings, Paul was convinced that it was the will of God for him to go to Jerusalem. And so, he refused their warnings, persisted in his course. And when they saw that he would not be persuaded, they said, "Let the Lord's will be done." In verses 15 through 26, the verses we just read, we're told of his arrival in Jerusalem and what happened shortly upon his arrival. What we see in these verses is both hard to understand in some ways. We're not going to get into the meat of that tonight, but there are some hard to understand things here. But it's also, as I hope we'll see tonight, a rewarding section as we see how these believers related to each other. And so tonight from these verses, I want to talk to you about Christian brotherhood. I want us to see that there are lessons here for us about how we should relate to each other in the family of God in a way that pleases God, in a way that glorifies God. What does it mean that we are brethren? And how should we relate to one another because we are brethren? The first thing I want you to see with me tonight is this. Christian brothers love even when they disagree. Christian brothers love even when they disagree. Verse 15 says, "After these days we got ready and went up to Jerusalem, and some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us, bringing us to the house of Manassen of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge." As I said a moment ago, the believers in Caesarea, those who were gathered in the house of Philip, they disagreed with Paul. They believed that he should not go to Jerusalem. They warned him. They pleaded with him in the most emotional way. In fact, he says, "What are you doing? Breaking my heart." They disagreed with him strongly. And yet once they saw that his mind was made up and once they said, "Let the Lord's will be done," do you notice something? They don't shun him, do they? They don't say, "Now we see it this way and you see it that way, and so we'll have nothing else to do with you." That wasn't their attitude at all. In fact, they go with him. A number of them go with him, travel with him. And they take him, they've arranged housing for him. They take him to the house of the man where he should stay, Manassen. And so in that way, they show their love for Paul and their support of Paul. Realize there are some things that we should shun fellow believers over. There are. Professing believers. 1 Corinthians 5:11 says, "But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is guilty of sexual immorality, or greed, or is an idolater, reviler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one." If someone says they're not a Christian, well, the only way to reach them is to be around them. But if someone says they are a brother and they persist in sinful behavior, such as sexual immorality, or greed, or idolatry, or reviling or drunkenness, then we're not after the steps of church discipline have been taken and they refuse to repent of their sin, then we're not to have anything to do with them until there's repentance or an admittance that they're not really a brother. But when you're talking about a matter of judgment and the brother is striving to do the will of God, you know that he wants to do the will of God, and he's not violating Scripture, then even if you think his judgment is poor, even if you think he's making the wrong decision, you can demonstrate your love for him, and you should. And you see that right here. I think it is so instructive that they didn't shun Paul when they found him in disagreement with them. They assisted him, traveled with him, encouraged him, loved him in that way. Christian brothers love even when they disagree. There's a second lesson here about brotherhood, and that is Christian brothers love in thoughtful and practical ways. The name of the man in whose home they were staying is Manassan. It's a Greek name. This indicates that this man, in all likelihood, he was a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Greek-speaking Jew who was familiar and comfortable with Gentile culture. You've got to remember something. Paul is being accompanied by a great many Gentiles. He's taking a group with him from those churches that represent Gentile conversion. Look back for just a moment to Acts chapter 20. And look at verse 1. After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for the disciples, and after encouraging them, he said farewell and departed for Macedonia. When he had gone through those regions and had given them much encouragement, he came to Greece. There he spent 3 months, and when a plot was made against him by the Jews as he was about to set sail for Syria, he decided to return through Macedonia. So Peter of Berea, the son of Pyrrhus from Berea, accompanied him. And of the Thessalonians, Aristarchus and Secundus, and Gaius of Derbe, and Timothy, and the Asians, Tychicus and Trophimus. These went on ahead and were waiting for us at Troas. So there's this delegation going with him, and there are a number of Gentiles traveling with him. The trip from Caesarea to Jerusalem is 65 miles by horse back, and so it's a day's journey by horseback. It's quite a journey. And so this house where they stayed may have been just outside of Jerusalem, may have been right there, may have been somewhere in between. What I do note is that they're staying in the house of a man who has a Greek name. He's probably a Jew because we're told he's one of the early disciples, may have been saved on the day of Pentecost. As you read this section, you find out the tensions are high in Jerusalem right now among Jews. There are Jews being saved, thousands of Jews being saved, but they're battling, you see, with this reluctance to let go of their Jewishness. They want Christ, they believe the gospel, but they also want to hold on to the observance of the Mosaic law. When it came to ceremonies and feast days and all that, they were having a hard time letting go of that. So if you take a group of Gentiles traveling with Paul, there are already rumors going around that he's telling people not to circumcise their children, not to observe the law of Moses. The last place where you want these men to stay is in the home of a Jew who is a zealot for the law. You don't want Gentiles staying in that home right now. And so as they arrange housing, they arrange it in the home of a Hellenistic Jew who was familiar with Gentile culture, and they would have felt welcome there, they would have felt comfortable there. And this was just a practical expression of Christian love. Even considering where they were going to stay was an expression of good judgment and Christian love. Also, the fact that this man opened his home to them was an expression of Christian love. A very practical and thoughtful expression of love in Christ. That he would open his home and allow all these people to stay with him. So first of all, we love each other even when we disagree. The second thing is, in practical ways, in thoughtful ways, we show our love for one another, like opening our home up or even considering where will these men feel most comfortable? Where will they be most welcomed right now? Where's the best place for them to stay? We ought to love each other in those ways. There's a third thing we see here. Christian brothers believe the best about each other. In verse 17, we're told that when they had come to Jerusalem, notice this, the brothers received us gladly. There was a warm welcome, a sincere greeting, a glad greeting. And this is instructive considering what Luke tells us later on. We find that there were rumors going on around about Paul. Look down, if you would, to verse 20. And when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They are all zealous for the law." And literally, that is zealots for the law. They are zealots for the law. "And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs." And so here are these, you've got to realize something. Paul's out there, he's away from Jerusalem. He's preaching the gospel. He's doing his missionary work. It's not being televised. It's not being recorded on tape. And you have Jews traveling into Jerusalem from places like Ephesus and Thessalonica, and they're bringing back reports about what he's saying and about what he's doing. And the rumor has it that he's telling these people not to circumcise their children anymore if they're Jews and not to do this sort of thing. The fact that they greet him warmly when he arrives at Jerusalem, the fact that they greet him gladly, what does that tell you? It tells you that they didn't receive these reports, did they? In fact, do you notice something? The leaders in the church at Jerusalem, when they relate to Paul what's going on, do you realize they distance themselves from these people who've been giving these reports? In fact, they even distance themselves from those who were zealots for the law. They even acknowledge, by the way this is worded, that they know that those Jewish brethren who are zealots for the law are not in the right in their attitude, and they're not in the right about what they're thinking. Notice how he puts it. You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. They, not we, they are all zealots for the law, and they, not we, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews, etc. And on he goes. And if you notice what he says in verse 22, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. And he gives Paul this scenario by which he can make plain that he's not been teaching these things. In fact, look at verse 24. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they've been told about you. Rumors going around, but they didn't believe them, did they? They knew Paul. They knew his character. And they, despite the reports they were hearing, they believed the best about him. And brothers, this is what it means for us to love each other. It means we believe the best about each other. Do you think the devil ever wants to stir up trouble in the Lord's church through rumor? He does, doesn't he? Do you think he ever attempts to divide brethren through rumors? He does. And what do we do with those rumors that come our way? Do we just accept them as fact? Do we immediately embrace them as being true? Or do we believe the best about each other? Christian love believes the best. John Calvin, many years ago, wrote this, quote, "Although many spiteful and wicked men, one after the other, daily loaded Paul with odium, yet because James and his colleagues were fully convinced of his integrity, they were not hostile to him. Therefore, they now receive him as a servant of Christ in a brotherly and courteous fashion and make it plain that his coming gives them pleasure. And we must pay diligent attention to this moderation so as not to be too ready to believe vicious accusations, especially when those who have given us some evidence of their uprightness and whom we have found by experience to be serving the Lord faithfully are burdened with charges that are doubtful or unexamined. Because Satan knows nothing that will suit better for overthrowing the kingdom of Christ than the disagreements and jealousies of the faithful. He does not cease spreading indirect rumors which make them suspicious of each other. Therefore, we must close our ears to accusations so as not to believe anything about faithful ministers of Christ except on good information." Close quote. And of course, we agree with that, don't we? What does it mean to live as Christian brothers? It means we love each other even when we disagree. It means we express our love for each other in thoughtful and practical ways. It means that we believe the best about each other. There's a fourth thing we see here. Christian brothers relate to each other around the glory of God. This is where we unite. This is at the hub of all of our relations to one another, all of our relationships. We're all striving together to the same end. We want what pleases God. We want what glorifies God. That's at the center of all of our desires. That's at the center of all of our motives. That's at the center of all of our efforts. That's at the center of all of our relationships. The glory of God. Notice in verse 18 it says, "On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry, and when they heard it, they glorified God." I mean, this is their meeting together. He comes back from a missionary journey. Here they are meeting with one another. And what's the first thing he wants to talk about? And what's the first thing they listen to? And what's the first interaction they have with one another? It all has to do with the glory of God and what He had been doing through Paul's ministry. Now, a few things here about the glory of God. Do you notice the glory of God is seen in the individuality of what He does? They relate to each other around the glory of God, and it has to do, in one way at least, with the individuality of what God does. Notice what it says there again in verse 19. "After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles." Paul could have generalized it. He could have said, "Man, let me give you a report. Thousands have been saved, baptized, and added to the church." But that's not what he does, is it? Paul, it's as if, and I think it was, he cherished each city and each work that was accomplished and each thing that was done by the Lord God. And so one by one, he relates what the Lord had done in various situations. You realize that when our view of the ministry becomes too generalized, it evidences a lack of appreciation for what God is doing. We should appreciate the individuality of the work of God. God is saving sinners, and all of our salvation is the same from the standpoint of we were lost and dead in sin and all of that, and the Lord made us alive together with His Son and forgave all of our sins and joined us to Christ and has adopted us and given us a right. We all have the same story, but we still should appreciate the individuality of what God has done in each case. There's still a unique story there. There's an individual element about it, and it reflects the glory of God, and it should be appreciated. When ministry results are viewed as statistics, and we only appreciate the whole, how many baptisms did we have this year? How many additions? What was our budget? When men get into the mindset that all they see is the whole, and all they see are statistics, and all they see is general, they are not properly glorifying God. Paul didn't see people that way, and he didn't see the work of God that way. One by one, he relates to them what the Lord had done among the Gentiles. The glory of God is seen in the individuality of what God does. Something else you see here is the glory of God is seen in the fruit of new believers. After greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done, among the Gentiles. Gentiles were being saved, and the Lord had done it. If we have the right perspective, then we understand that all of the fruit of the ministry is the fruit of God's working. It's all God's work. Sometimes I think about it this way. Can you believe that God is at work in our work? Can you believe that as we're working, as we're preaching, as we're teaching, as we're praying, as we're witnessing, does it astound you that God is at work in our working? That God is actually doing a work through us? And do you realize we will never glorify God properly until we realize that it's His work? And that He's at work in our working? If we see the fruit of the ministry as a product of our own hands and as the product of our own efforts, we're going to be proud. We're going to be self-dependent. We will not be prayerful. We will not be thankful. Who do you thank for your work? We will not be in awe, as we should be, of what the Lord has done and is doing. We will not be humbled by what God has done. We will not have any sense of need, nor any sense of expectancy. And if you want to wrap it all together, we will be deceived if we think it's the work of our own hands. Here's this great preacher, this great missionary to the Gentiles, this great apostle to the Gentiles. And when he arrives in Jerusalem, he says, "Let me tell you what the Lord has done." It's got to be our perspective. What is the Lord doing? So the glory of God is seen in the individuality of what He's done, and the glory of God is seen in the fruit of new believers. Wherever someone has come to faith in Christ, there God is at work. Wherever someone's progressing in the faith, growing in the faith, talk about the maturity of the saints, there is the work of God. We ought to give Him glory. But there's something else you see here as well about the glory of God. The glory of God is seen in the servants that He uses. Here is that balance that you see all through the New Testament. God is working, but you never see in the New Testament a neglect of an awareness of the human element. That's by God's design. Listen, who's recording this for us? The Holy Spirit, isn't He? Could have easily just left it right there, what the Lord has done. But do you notice what it says? After greeting them, He related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles. What is it going to say? Through what? His ministry. Through His ministry. God used Paul. And it was to the glory of God that Paul was a useful vessel. God uses people. God uses people. And I want to tell you something else, beloved. This ought to stir us up. God doesn't use all people equally. And if you want to see the Lord use you, you better be useful. I don't deny that God can use a donkey to deliver His message. But I only read one time in Scripture He ever did that. I don't think that's His regular practice, do you? God can do anything God wants to do, but it is the regular course of events that God is going to use useful vessels. He's going to use useful vessels. He doesn't use all people equally. Do you want to be useful? You want the Lord to use you? You better be surrendered to Him. And so you see the glory of God recognized in the individuality. You see the glory of God recognized in the fruit. You see the glory of God recognized in the servant that He used. But also you see the glory of God in our response to His work. Verse 20, "And when they heard it, they glorified God." Something is wrong when we can consider God working in our midst, when we can hear about God working in our midst, and our response is nothing. Something's wrong. When we can see God at work and we hear about God at work, and there is not this corresponding joy and praise, something is desperately wrong. They heard about it, and what was their response? They glorified God. They gave Him praise. I would ask us all to honestly examine ourselves. What is our response? What is our response to the report of God doing something? Is there a corresponding joy, excitement, enthusiasm, thankfulness, expectancy, celebration, or are we numb to it? What do Christian brothers do? They relate to one another around the glory of God. He's at the center of all of our relationships. There's a fifth thing you see here about Christian brotherhood. We love each other even when we disagree. We love in thoughtful and practical ways. We believe the best about each other. We relate to each other around the glory of God. Here's a fifth thing. Christian brothers clothe themselves in humility toward one another. The glory of God is at the center, and humility is the dress. It's the atmosphere. It's the It's the realm in which we are to relate to each other in humility. Paul relates his ministry results in the most humble way, doesn't he? He relates this in a humble way, doesn't he? He says, let me tell you what the Lord has done. Not let me tell you what I've done. Let me tell you what the Lord has done. And then do you notice their humble response to it? There's no hint of jealousy. Can you believe that? I mean, I think about that sometimes. Can you believe a brother being jealous toward another brother over what the Lord has done through him? But do you know that happens? But there's no hint of jealousy here. No downplaying of the results. Oh, well, I'd like to see how many of those are really converts. I mean, nothing like that. They respond with genuine praise for God. 1 Peter 5:5 says, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to your elders, to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble hearts. That's how we have to relate to each other. And you know what? This is especially important to remember in those times when we do disagree. What position should I take? Take the position of humility. Take the position of humility. I don't want to be in the position. I don't know about you. I think I do know about you. I don't want to be in the position where God's opposition is. If He's opposed to the proud, then I don't want to be in the position that He's opposed to. I don't want to be in the position where men get pulled down. For everyone who exalts himself shall be what? Humbled. But he who humbles himself shall be exalted. I don't want to be in the place where God is opposed to me. I don't want to be in the place where men get pulled down. I need to be in the place where God's grace flows. And where the Lord God lifts us up. God is opposed to the proud, but He gives grace where? To the humble. Paul came in a spirit of humility. In fact, even what he's going to do here, go pay for these men to carry out their vow, and all this we're going to study about next week, all that is a real mark of humility on his part, that he would do that. This is where we want to be. This is how we have to relate to each other in humility. And beloved, this is really what divides us from one another, isn't it? When we are divided from each other, what is there? Pride. Somewhere mixed in there, you can count on it, is pride. Which leads to the last thing I'll say tonight. Christian brothers are patient with weakness. And I don't have time to get into this tonight. We're going to get into this next Wednesday night in detail. But I'll just say that what's going on here, what the Jerusalem leaders are concerned about, what's going on in the Jerusalem church, the reason why these rumors are even getting any traction in the body there, it all had to do with the weakness of some Jewish believers. They were struggling, as I said earlier, with letting go of their zeal for the Mosaic observances. There was nothing inherently sinful about them observing the law, so long as they understood the gospel of grace, believed it. God was being patient with them. But pretty soon, in 70 AD, they were going to find it very hard to hold on to those things, because the temple was going to be destroyed, and everything was going to change. But you're looking at a time of transition in Christian history, going from the Old Testament economy to the New Testament church. And God was revealing patience, and these leaders in the Jerusalem church were wanting to be patient, and Paul was humbly willing to be patient as well. Which is why he was willing to do what he's about to do. Now, I'll tell you in advance before we get there next Wednesday, some people believe that Paul compromised here, that he should have never done what he did. I believe I'll be able to demonstrate next week, I don't think he did compromise on what he did. I think He made a concession that mature believers can make. But whatever the case, whether He was right or wrong, I think we can be sure of what His motive was. He wanted to be patient with His brothers. When Paul felt like the gospel was at stake, he wouldn't give an inch. Galatians 2:3, remember, they wanted to have Titus circumcised? Paul refused. Galatians 2:3, but even Titus, who was with me, was not forced to be circumcised, though he was a Greek. He would not put the gospel at jeopardy in among those Galatian believers. But when he felt he could reach people through patience, he was more than willing to make concessions that were not sinful. 1 Corinthians 9:20 says, "To the Jews, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those under the law. To those outside the law, I became as one outside the law, not being outside the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all people, that by all means I might save some." What do you see in this great man of God, this great man of humility? You see a great patience with the weakness of brothers. And beloved, we belong to a family where you have mature and you have immature. You have people with well-informed consciences and you have people with poorly informed consciences. You have people with a great knowledge of the Word of God and you have people with little knowledge of the Word of God. But they're saved. And for us to love each other as brethren, we have to, the older have to be patient with the younger. And the more mature have to be patient with the less mature. And we all have to believe the best about each other. Amen? May we take these lessons about loving each other even when we disagree, about loving each other in practical ways, about loving each other by clothing ourselves in humility and by being patient with each other's weaknesses and by relating to each other around the glory of God. May we take these lessons and live them out because we really are interested in the glory of God. And in people being able to see our love for each other and realizing we are His disciples. And all God's people would say, amen. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank You for the truth that we have seen tonight in these verses about how these believers of Yours related to each other in those earliest days. And here we are, Father in heaven, 2,000 years later, and we all face the same struggles. Lord, help us to relate to each other as brothers and sisters. And Lord, not just natural brothers and sisters, for even that love is lacking. But help us, Lord, to relate to each other as Christian brothers and sisters, with a love that goes beyond anything that we knew before we were saved. With the love that has been given to us by You, God, with the love that has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, with the love that is found in Christ Jesus. And Lord, wherever we're tested in this, may we be quick to clothe ourselves in humility, to prefer one another above ourselves, that You, Lord, might be exalted in all and that we might learn more and more of the character of our Savior. We ask You this tonight in Jesus' name. Amen.